Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 10 and then the first verse of chapter 11. So you can flip over to there, 1 Corinthians 10. We're continuing sort of from last week. Now, if you missed last week, that's okay. I don't think you'll be left behind. The basic topic was about food offered to idols and how Christians can waive our freedom when we're being thoughtful of others. Instead of to selfishly do things in the name of Christian freedom, we can think of others. Now, when I was thinking about this chapter, I thought about this phrase you've probably heard, monkey see, monkey do. You've heard this, right? I don't know what philosopher wrote that, but it has been passed down through the ages. Have any of you been to a zoo and gone up to the monkeys and had them mimic you? Has that happened to y'all? Anyone else? I've never seen it happen, so that's really cool. I started to wonder, where does this phrase come from? But supposedly it does happen. But we all know what mimicry is. So when someone is kind of mirroring you or one another, I think a more relatable form of mimicry to me is when I was a basketball player and I would watch the pros and I would want to implement parts of their games for my own. So in my generation, people wanted the Dirk Nowitzki fadeaway. So if you're a basketball fan, you might know what that is. Or maybe you're a big Russell Westbrook fan and you liked a really hard pull-up. Maybe you play a different sport. Or maybe you do something else and you have someone that you look up to and you want to mimic parts of those, features of his or her style. Whatever it is, we're thinking about how we can look to others and imitate them in this text. Specifically, the whole text culminates in the command to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. It's like a train of imitation. And so that's what we're doing. It's kind of flowing from that food offered to idols into this imitate Christ. It can be a little hard to follow, but I think we can make sense of it. Basically what we need to remember from last week is that we must be willing to give up some of our rights as Christians so that others won't stumble and so that others won't miss the gospel. And in Paul's effort to correct the Corinthian church with the wisdom of Christ, we come now to Paul concluding this brief part. And he just wants to guide them through this issue holistically. And so that's why he is going to talk about some examples. He's going to talk about all things being lawful, but not all things being helpful, and then ending with his exhortation to follow him as he follows Christ. I think the main idea of this text is that people are prone to sin. People are prone to sin, so Christians ought to imitate Christ by using or not using their freedoms for the sake of Christ and others. So Christians ought to imitate Christ by using or not using their freedoms for the sake of Christ and others. So in light of this understanding of mirroring or mimicking, we have five propositions, 5 points today that we have. So we'll just go through all 5 of these and kind of walk through the text at the same time. But first, let's read some of it. We're going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 10. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So in this first portion of the passage, Paul reminds the Corinthians of a few historic examples of God's people selfishly falling into sin. So we're going to see Israel, and we are going to not do likewise. These are examples to not follow. Paul continues his correction, and this is still related to Christian freedom, I believe. And I think the connection is that one reason Christians should be careful of their freedom is because of the consciences of others. We need to be careful of protecting our own conscience too. Therefore, we need to be careful to avoid any temptation. He's talking about avoiding idolatry and grumbling and any temptation to sin, because we've seen what happens to God's people when they're given over to it. So the example given is the nation of Israel. Israel is often, unfortunately, known for many of their failings. And he gives kind of a hall of infamy in this first text, saying how they have failed in so many ways. To begin, Paul shows how Israel is actually similar to the church. So according to Exodus 13 and 14, which he's referencing, they were under a cloud and a pillar of fire, which was how the Lord guided them. So they were guided in that way. And of course, we understand even from other places in 1 Corinthians that the church is guided by the Word and the Spirit. It's also said that as they crossed the Red Sea into the Promised Land, they were, in a sense, baptized, which is to say that they went through the waters, and by that they were united to God and brought into the Promised Land, much like Christians are baptized into the body of Christ. The Israelites were also fed manna from heaven, and the Lord, in Exodus 17, provided them water to drink from a rock. So he's referencing that as too. But what is amazing is that Paul is saying that this rock was a type or a representative of the true rock. So this rock that water is given to the Israelites in the wilderness, he's saying that actually was Christ, which is a mysterious way that Christ can be shown on earth before his incarnation. And they drank from Christ, as the woman at the well was offered living water from Jesus. There's so many parallels to what has happened more recently from the Old Testament Israel. But as Paul says, not all in Israel were favored by God. Not all of them. They didn't all have faith. And so they fell into idolatry and grumbling and were destroyed and killed and stranded in the wilderness for many, many years, because they had not faith. Because of their faithlessness, though they had drunk the water that came from Christ, they became idolaters. So the seriousness for the church is that though you might be in the church, you are still prone to sin. You're still prone to idolatry. And so beware. Paul quotes from Exodus 32 when he says that it seems kind of out of place to us. He says, "Do not be idolaters, because as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." It's kind of, what does that quote have to do with it? That comes from Exodus 32, where they had just offered worship to the golden calf, and they sat down to eat and drink and worship and play and go about their lives carelessly committing idolatry. They also practiced sexual immorality with idolaters from other nations marrying outside the nation, which God had forbidden at that time. And as a result, 23,000 of them were killed. So the moral of these atrocities that happened for the Christian is this, and Paul sums it up: do not test Christ. Don't try to see how much you can get away with. If your attitude is, okay, well, how far can I go? What can I do in this way towards sin? Your attitude is already wrong. You're already asking the wrong question, and I think you're in danger. If anyone in the church today or anyone in the Corinthian church felt like they had it all together, they need to know that they didn't. You're not as secure as you might think. That's the warning he is giving them. When Israel grumbled and complained, at one point they were plagued by deadly fiery serpents. He references that as well. That's in Numbers 21. I don't have to think, Numbers 21 is referenced here to give us an example of when we sin so badly, something needs to be done. In this text, something rather interesting happens. We read in Numbers 21 that Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, that person would look to the bronze serpent and live. And so a substitute was made, something to look for was made. So as they look to that serpent, Christians look to the cross of Christ. And so there's another parallel here to warn us of falling into idolatry and grumbling and other sins, and to look to Christ. We need to take our sin seriously. That's the message. Take it seriously. Don't treat it flippantly or like it doesn't matter. Because as Christians, what is one thing that Christians really desire? Well, at least one thing is assurance. So often we want to have assurance that we are saved and that we have faith and that Christ will keep us. And sometimes we struggle with that. We have doubt. We don't feel assurance. But what Paul is saying is that the surest assurance of your salvation is personal holiness, because we can see it. We can see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so that's how we as finite humans can see assurance in one another. And to do this, we must look to Christ as Israel looked to the bronze serpent. So if you're plagued by sin and you want to pursue holiness, you must first look to Christ. You must trust in his substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. As he hung on the cross in the place of sinners, every person who has faith, his or her sins was satisfied by Christ. That's what we must do. So you must be justified, made right, by having faith in Christ, and then pursue holiness and take your sin seriously. And if you look to Christ, then you can not only say that no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man, which is true of everyone, but if you look to Christ, then you have a way of escape. Whereas outside of Christ, you can do nothing but sin. But when you have Christ and have the Spirit, then you are able to not sin. There is a way out. That's what Paul is saying. He will provide the way of escape that you can endure temptation. So don't give in to temptation whenever it comes, but fight it. You can because of Christ. But warning, if you don't have Christ, then it's a futile effort. You must look to Christ first. Let's keep reading, starting in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of the conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? All right, now let's think about proposition number two. See idols, do not bow. The command that starts this off is to flee from idolatry. That's the charge. So then, why does he talk about the Lord's Supper immediately after that? What is the connection? Look at verses 16 and 17. There are a few reasons that the Lord's Supper is helpful in teaching the Corinthians to flee idolatry. So first, and by the way, I was helped by a scholar named David Garland when I was trying to figure this out. The first reason is that he says participation in the blood of Christ, right? That points us to how the Lord's Supper reminds us of and unifies us to Christ. As we drink the cup, we are reminded as baptized Christians that we are one in Christ. You are in union when you drink the cup. He also references participation in the body of Christ, breaking and eating the bread. This points us to the unity we have with one another in the church. So to be in union with one another means that we have obligations to one another. We must be faithful to the Lord and faithful to one another. So when we're in union with Christ and we're in union with one another, the fact that we are doing this meal together means that we need to solemnly consider how we live our lives. And so when you are eating food that had been offered to an idol, knowingly eating it, then you are kind of contradicting and almost defiling the unity you have with Christ in the church. Because as Paul says, you are intentionally, if you know, associating with demons. He says, what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So if you partake of the Lord's Supper and are in union with Christ, then how could you profane Christ by also eating the supper of demons? The supper of the Lord and the supper of demons ought not be taken by the same person. That's kind of the point. So, but when you turn to Christ, you are committing to the one way, truth, and life. Since there is no other way to heaven, you must not participate with demons. And you cannot do harm to the consciences of others. Because there is one Christ. There is one God over all. So, what Paul is instructing them to do is, when they see food, to not ask where it is from on the ground of conscience. That's point number three. See food, do not ask. Now, for this point, we're going to look at verses, it's kind of encompassing verses 23 through 27 and 29b through 30. So I think that verse 28 is kind of inserted in a way that it doesn't fit. So if you read that paragraph, 23 through 30, it can get a little confusing, especially when you get to 27 and 28, because he's saying that, don't ask, just eat what's given to you if you go to an unbeliever's house. Don't ask where they got it. But then he says, if someone has offered, if they tell you that it's been offered as a sacrifice, then don't eat it. But then he says, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? It seems a little confusing. So what's happening here is that in verse 27, it starts with the word if one. And so then in verse 28, it also starts with but if. So those two ifs are actually different words in the original language. And so they have a different sense. And the first is more of a literal, this is like, this is something that's going to happen if this happens. But the other seems more hypothetical. The way that they're laid is that this second one is more of like a parentheses, just kind of inserted like, okay, if somebody is going to tell you, hey, this is food that had been offered to an idol, Paul doesn't seem convinced that that's actually going to happen. He's just saying it could happen if it does. And then he gets back to what he's saying. So when you read verse 29b, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? I think that is actually in reference to verse 27. So you would read, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? It's a little jumbled up in English, but Greek doesn't work that way, and that's okay. It still is a clear sentence. It's just hard to translate. So that's why it's broken down this way. So if you see food, do not ask. Now, he's just said that we need to take seriously when food has been offered to an idol because it's been offered to a demon. But we would mostly abstain from such food for the sake of the idolater's conscience, right? There's not a law Paul is referencing in Scripture that says you must not eat food that's been offered to an idol. So we're thinking mostly of the person offering the food, knowing that it's come from an idol. Since idols are not actually real, they have the freedom to do this. But as Paul is clearly saying, this does not mean it's beneficial. It may be lawful, but it doesn't build up. It's not helpful. I am free, likewise, me, to do an interpretive dance instead of teaching you guys from the Word. I think I'm free to do that. This isn't a corporate gathering. I think there are principles that guard what we do when we all gather together, and we have a lot more freedom to do what we want here. But of course, that would be ridiculous, and that wouldn't help anybody. It wouldn't build you up. It wouldn't be encouraging. And so that's why I'm teaching rather than dancing, because I'm seeking your good. I care for you. And so likewise, Paul wants Christians to think, okay, I may have the freedom to do this, but is it actually going to help others? Or is it going to do the opposite? Is it going to make them stumble or miss the gospel? So that's the lesson for the Corinthians. It's just to not ask where the food in the market is from, since markets in those days often were just filled with food from the temples. The pagan temples was such a part of life. And so it would just be way easier to just not ask, because probably a lot of their food would be coming from the temples. So if you just don't bring up the origin of the food, then you can avoid the conscience issue altogether. But we don't need to let our lives be ruled by the consciences of others. So there's a balance. I'm not talking out of both ends of my mouth, but there's a balance, right? We must consider others and their conscience, but you can't be ruled by the consciences of others. So you just need to be thoughtful. I think that Paul is trying to get us to just think wisely as we make decisions in life, not create another rule where the Bible doesn't give us one. Okay, fourth, we're looking at, see, idol food, do not eat. This is verse 28, which we just talked about. It's the parenthetical statement, which Paul thinks might come up, but probably wouldn't. He's saying if it does, abstain from the food. You, again, do this less for your sake and for the other person's sake. But Paul doesn't, again, seem convinced that this will happen very often if you don't bring it up first. I don't think most of the pagans there would think to bring it up. But then the point, finally, is summarized in the last few verses here. So let's read the rest of the passage starting in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So the final point, fifth point, see Christ, do likewise. It's the opposite of what we started. The bad example of Israel, do not do. Instead, we look to Christ. We do as he did. In all the ways that Paul wants to correct the Corinthian church with the wisdom of Christ, he is doing himself. He is laboring to, as we say, practice what he preaches. So he can confidently say that they should follow him. I mean, that's got to be a pretty weighty thing to say. For me to say, hey, you guys just do what I do. That puts a lot of responsibility on me to behave well. Paul is confident that he is imitating Christ, but he adds that in, as I am of Christ, saying, if I deviate, do not follow me. Even though I'm an apostle, follow Christ. And so, why? Why do we do this? Why do we follow more mature believers as they follow Christ? Well, he gives us the answer, that many may be saved. They can be saved from the punishment that they deserve. The pagan idolaters, much like today's secular atheists or nominal Christians, they will be punished by God for their sins. And so first, we need to be thoughtful of others. Think especially about those people around who are not Christians. We probably interact with them in varying amounts and depending on what we do and what schools we go to, but we're all around them. You might play sports with them. You might game with them. You might go shopping or hang out. Wherever you see them, it could be school or wherever, I just need you all to listen to this for a minute. Seriously, there are no days off of being a Christian. No moments off. Though we will fail days and in many moments, we should not let that defeat us. If you are a baptized member of the church, then whenever you are doing anything, you're wearing the jersey of Christ. You're representing him. It's written across your chest. You are waving this flag by means of the baptism you received at this church or another one. And so when you use horrible language, or you disregard others, or you gossip, or you're doing anything that is sinful while wearing this jersey, it's shameful. It's a shameful behavior for a Christian. And I'd even suggest that I bet these things happen a lot. And I also would be willing to bet that I don't even need to tell you it's shameful. You might feel that. But it's true. So look to Christ. The shame is not the end of the matter. The shame you feel after sinning is not the end of the matter. Because there's no condemnation for those in Christ. And so we must continue to look to him and pursue him. And we must do all for the glory of God. Now, do all for the glory of God sounds like a pretty good application, right? We could write that down. We could write it on our shoes or our spikes or whatever we wear. We could wear a shirt that says it. We could put it in social media bios. And I'm not saying it's silly to do that. I mean, that's great. I think I have shirts that say stuff like that. But what does it mean? If we just say, oh, I'm going to do all to the glory of God, it's really hard to actually think, okay, how do I do that this morning as I'm doing school? Like, how am I doing this to the glory of God? I mean, Paul says whether you eat or drink. So it's in mundane details of life that we can glorify God. A pastor named Mark Dever wrote this. How do we glorify God? We discover and expose His character, His actions, His holiness, and His love. We broadcast His love in Christ. We tell the truth about Him. And the truth about God is glorious. He doesn't need any makeup. There is no need to distort the truth about God or to lie about Him. Let's give ourselves to this great work. So in what Pastor Dever just said, first you discover. You read the Word regularly. You use a trusted study Bible, or you could use an easy-to-use commentary. I've referenced a commentary multiple times today, so I have recommendations if you need any. You want to do this to discover more about God. We want to know more about Him. You can also read books about God that aren't the Bible. You can ask one of your pastors if you need ideas for books. But the point is, we all need to discover all that we can about His character, what He does in the world, how He is so set apart and holy, and how His great love in Christ has offered redemption for sinners. Those who trust in Christ can be saved. And the way that that works is glorious. You can plumb the depths of how God saves sinners for your whole life, and you'll never run out of material. So we want to discover, because we need to discover so that we can expose God. He said we discover God, and second, we expose God. We want to tell others about God. There isn't much to tell if you aren't discovering. So if your idea of God is not very complex, there's not as much to share. You should still share, but continue to discover while you tell the truth about God. The more you know, the more you can show, and the more you can go and tell others. And when we tell others, we can just proudly, boldly, and plainly proclaim truths about God. We don't need to apologize for God. We don't have to be embarrassed if someone is offended by the gospel. Instead, we should show them how the gospel, even when it offends people to their core and to their identities, we want to show them how it's actually loving. It may hurt, but the gospel is profoundly loving to you. And we have the opportunity to tell them how that's the case. And so imitate Christ. He preached to the world about His heavenly Father boldly, proudly, and plainly. We want to do this as Christ Himself did. In Luke 14, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." You must be willing to forsake the luxuries you have for Christ. Now, you don't literally hate your parents. You instead love Christ so deeply that in comparison, even your love of your own life looks like hatred. Bear your own cross. Carry it. Represent Christ in how you love others by laying down your preferences and even your own life for others, as our wonderful, mighty Lord did perfectly. He did it for us. And that's why we should imitate Christ. There's no one more worthy of being imitated. And this means at least one more thing. You cannot compartmentalize your life. You may or may not have heard that phrase. It just means to separate parts of your life and behave differently. Differently in home. You're a different person at church. You're a different person at school. You're a different person on your team. You're a different person with your friends that you hang out with the most. This is not how Christians behave. It's inconsistent. Even aspects of your life as mundane as eating and drinking must be done to the glory of God. All facets of your life. And so beware if you have a different life here than you do somewhere else. Guys, Jesus deserves our all because he gave it all on the cross for sinners. He wants to redeem his people and make them holy. And so if you understand yourself as a follower of Christ, I promise there's no life more joyful and more happy than one completely devoted to the glory of God. And so though we are tempted to sins like legalism and selfishness or idolatry, we must use our freedom to give up our freedom for the glory of God, and not because we have any certain right. And so this is what I want to encourage us to do. Just think about how you can discover and expose God and glorify him in all aspects of your life. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you for your Son who bore his cross and gave his life for the sake of sinners, that if we repent of our sins and turn to him in faith, not only can we be saved from our sins, but we can then avoid temptation and we can pursue holiness in our lives and we can consider others and their consciences and who they are, and we can seek to glorify you to them, that we can discover you and expose you to those around us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.